Will you join me in prayer? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We continue this week in reading about the blessings and the curses, and I think this helps us understand that we stand in a position and we need to make our choice clear. Because in one direction in life is the curse, which is separation from God. It's turning our back on him. In the other direction is blessing, and this is connected with turning our face towards him, moving towards him and going in his direction. And the fact is, we can't have it both ways. We will live a life either that is filled with blessing because it's in service to God, or we will live a life that is separated from God and has untold sorrow associated with it. Now, the double-minded person, the Bible says, is unstable in what? All of his ways. Thinking one way, but acting another way. Bouncing between two different and contradictory positions. And the condition of being unstable, the instability is not just external, it's internal. Because it touches every part of the person, all their ways. Now, the lie is you can be double-minded and you'll be unstable in only some of your ways. But no, it's not true. Instability comes and it touches every part of our life. The days of awe, Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, they're very useful for us, I believe. Because they help us recognize that double-mindedness and instability and all that goes with it. And to choose instead to become decisive and to be wholehearted as we follow God. Wholehearted, what does that mean? In what way are we to be wholehearted? Here's the simple way of answering it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So to be wholehearted means you use all of your heart to love the Lord rather than reserving some part that you're going to use to love something else, dark. Now, you can love God and love everything good that he's created. You can love God and love people. You can love God and love the beauty of the world that he's created. But if you're single-minded, you will discover that life takes on a whole different dimension. The days of awe are useful to us because they remind us to stay focused with God. Yeshua gives us insight into this idea about his own motivations. Why does he so strongly want you and me to live in wholehearted and faithful obedience? Why does he place such a high value on faith and faithfulness? You can turn with me to John chapter 15. We're going to look at just a few verses, verses 10 through 12. Yeshua says this, if you keep my mitzvot, how would you translate mitzvot? Commandments, that's right. If you keep my mitzvot, my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's mitzvot, my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that, now pay close attention to this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now let me ask you, how many are in favor of having joy in your life? Anybody against joy? Because this message would be unappealing to you if you're against joy. It would not be interesting to you. Yeshua said, I'm telling you all of this so that my joy may be in you. You know, the joy that Yeshua has is abiding joy. It's based on both eternality and temporality, the things that are forever and the things that are bound by time and space. His joy is so big that you can have it and I can have it too. Look around at someone here who seems like they've got a friendly face. Smile at them. See, ask yourself this question. Could that punim have joy? Could that person really have joy? Could they really have Yeshua's joy? If they can have Yeshua's joy and you can have Yeshua's joy, you know what? It's big. Now, it's not just you, it's not just me, it's not just the people you can see in this room, in this sanctuary, who could have an experience of the joy of Yeshua, but it's people all over the world. It's people of every generation. It's people of every ethnic group. It's everyone who would call upon the name of the God of Israel and begin to walk in faith and a life of repentance and dedication with the God of Israel through his Messiah, Yeshua. So it's not bound by geography. It's not bound by ethnicity. It's not bound by time, because the joy of the Lord was available centuries ago, and it will be available in the future. So Yeshua is making an offer to us because he has a vision for all time, all place, all people. I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. Now, have you been through any hard times in your life? Have you faced any difficulty, any sorrows? Have you had to walk through any times of sickness or distress? Anybody have just a perfect life where you've never had any tears in your life? Not yet. Now, we yearn for that, but that's on the other side. Not in this time. Yeshua, nevertheless, has a goal, he has an intention, he has a purpose. He wants his joy to be in you, to be in me. And he wants your joy to be made full. Then he ties it, he connects it. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And in this we see something, that the joy of the Lord and the love of God are connected to the love of people. The life of faith and faithfulness is connected to a relationship of love with God. And when we abide in his love, when we live within the beautiful atmosphere of his love, when we drink, when we breathe his love, all of life is illuminated and becomes clear and very different as well. Now, Yeshua modeled for us the life of faith and faithfulness. And we can ask the question, what's his ultimate motivation? He makes it really clear. So that, say this with me, so that my joy may be in you. The joy that Yeshua experienced could be yours, could be ours. So that your joy may be made full, complete, mature, not lacking. And that's why he commands us to love each other the way he has loved us. It's not enough to love people the way you have been loved by your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your spouse, your kids. The goal that he has is even higher than that, that we would learn to love each other with the same qualities that he has demonstrated in his love towards us. As difficult as life can be with all of its challenges, there's the kind of life that God is offering to us. It's the life of faith and faithfulness. Believing so that we can be living with him. Our faith changes the way that we live. And so it changes our life. As well, this kind of life that God is offering us is meant to be a life of joy. And a life of love as well. Joy enables you to love more. The joy that God gives you in life, the joy that he awakens in you, enlarges your reservoir of love, your capacity of love. And without joy, it's hard to love. Without joy, it's impossible to have hope. Without joy, without the experience of joy with God, we will be vulnerable to seeking happiness that's founded on other things that are unstable, that aren't true, that aren't eternal. Faith and faithfulness, emunah, are connected. Joy and love are connected. And many people have tried to have faith without faithfulness. Many people have tried to believe in God but not live faithful to God. And I can tell you it won't work. That's double-mindedness. Many people have tried to be religious without being joyful. Why are so many religious people sourpusses? Why are so many religious people dangerous? And many people have tried to live lives that are separated from other people, thinking just me and God. And I can tell you it won't work. Yeshua was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He answered, to love the Lord your God wholeheartedly, with all your soul too, with all your mind. And then he did this wonderful Jewish thing. You get two for the price of one. He said, there's another commandment that's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all of Torah hangs upon these two. In other words, when we embrace these two, we can begin to understand and apply in a powerful way, in life-changing ways, the truths of Torah. And on the other hand, if we do not pay attention to these two together, we will never be able to adequately interpret or to apply the truths of Torah. Many people have tried to be joyful, but to live lives that are separated from other people. They say things like, oh, people will hurt you. How many can verify that it's true? People will hurt you. But that's not all they do. Without people, without someone who endured pain for your sake, you would never have been born. Right? Mothers, can you agree?
Yes.
You bore pain in order to bring forth life. So every mother can say, children will hurt you because they come into the world hurting. That's why they call it labor. It's work. It's hard. People will hurt you. But it's not possible to live the life of joy and faith without other people. If it were, God would have created a different universe in which every planet had one person. And that person would live all by themselves, all alone, no one to hurt them. And that would be the fullness of their life, solitary confinement. But God didn't create the world that way. Because he knows that to love him and to love people enriches the life of joy. Is it at a cost? How many can verify that loving people comes at a cost? It's not always easy, is it? Now, it's also hard to acknowledge that loving each one of us, it's not just us loving other people, but it's hard for people to love us. I appreciate so much my wife, who's really loving towards me and dedicated towards me, with all my foibles, with all my weaknesses, with all of whatever I am, she still loves me. And she loves the real me, not the anything else me. Because she knows my ups and downs, she knows my good parts, and she knows my not good parts. So it's not just the idea, oh yeah, it's hard to love this other person. No, it's hard to love us. But God wants us to experience his joy. He was familiar with sorrows, and yet he's promising joy. Now let's connect all this with the Haftorah portion from Isaiah. We'll start at the end of the reading, Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. And this is a provocative, very thought-provoking passage. And I think very important for Messianic Jews, for Messianic believers, because this passage brings together ideas that are difficult to fit into traditional rabbinic Judaism, but fit in perfectly with Messianic Judaism. Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will recall the grace of Adonai and the praises of Adonai because of all that Adonai has granted to us and his great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he bestowed on them in keeping with his mercy, in keeping with the greatness of his grace. Why did he show such great love? Because he's like that. Verse 8, because he said, they are indeed my people, children who are not disloyal. Then here comes a very provocative statement. And so he became their savior. He became their savior. Verse 8 is about one of the great mysteries of God, where Adonai has become the savior and the redeemer. And I think rabbinic Judaism is still wrestling with the implications of this. I very much value the Chumash that Rabbi Hertz wrote. He was the chief rabbi of England. He's passed. He's a blessed memory. And in no ways was he a promoter of Yeshua. I don't appreciate that about him, but it's a fact. He didn't promote Yeshua, but he handled in many ways the scriptures honestly. And so he recognized in verse 8 that the most correct translation into English would be this: he became their savior. God became the savior. Now, as we're approaching Yom Kippur, as we're getting ready for Rosh Hashanah, as we're coming upon the days of awe, we're asking, who is God to us? And not only that, but in synagogues, not just Messianic synagogues, but synagogues of every kind, there will be a time of humility and a time of repentance, a time of acknowledging sin, a time of confessing sin. It's the one time when you can get all the Jewish people to agree together that we're sinners. The rest of the time in the year, we don't want to acknowledge it so clearly. Rabbi Hertz says, he became their savior. The translation, he was their savior, he says, is not quite right. It's better, he became their savior. So you know what that means? There was a time when it wasn't clear that the savior himself would be God. And then he became the savior. Now the implications of that, I think, are very important. It means that there was a time when it was hidden from everyone that God would be the savior. So it raises the question, how did he become their savior? What took place? The next verse gives a hint. Verse 9, in all their troubles, he was troubled. And then the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them throughout the days of old. So let's look at this. In all their troubles, he was troubled. He took on the sorrows of the people. He felt what they were going through. He was immersed into the depths of their experience. In fact, the Jewish tradition is that Messiah will be one who's acquainted with troubles, a man of sorrow. Isaiah 53 teaches us about this. So now, if we take what Isaiah is saying here, and we join it with other things that he's saying and other understandings about Messiah that are founded in rabbinic Judaism, we'll see something. There's a gap that needs to be that needs to be overcome, a gap of understanding, a gap of complexity, or even contradiction. We've got to resolve it in order to truly understand. If it is the Messiah who's the one who is familiar with troubles, and if Messiah is coming to redeem, and yet if the Bible through Isaiah, this passage is read not just in Messianic synagogues this weekend, it's read in every kind of synagogue this weekend. If Messiah is the Redeemer, if Messiah is the man of sorrows, but if, as Isaiah 63 says, God is the Savior, now we have a dilemma. How can God be the Savior if Messiah is the Redeemer? It raises a question about Adonai. And it tells us, this creates a dilemma that I believe can only be solved with Messianic Judaism. It goes on, it says, the angel of his presence saved them. Now it's even getting more complicated. God's the Savior, also Messiah's the Savior, and the angel of his presence is the Savior. Well, can somebody get this straight? Who really is the Savior? The answer is that God, working in all those ways, is the Savior. In modern times, Jewish scholars and commentators have become free to explain something that they were afraid to even talk about for centuries. The angel of his presence means, this is how Hertz starts to say it, the angel of his presence is a divine manifestation that can be perceived. So it's not just a thought, an illusion, a hallucination, it's the perception of the presence of God. That's how far Hertz was willing to go. Modern Jewish scholars are more bold, and they're willing to say what the angel of his presence means. It means the incarnation of God, the physicality of God manifest in a personal form. Now, the problem for many rabbinic scholars is when they admit that, they say, oh, we know that this could be used to explain Yeshua. And you know why they say that? Because it can. Exactly. Because it can. Some say that the angel of his presence is a circumlocution. How many of you use that word this week? Circumlocution. It's a way of saying something that's sort of indirect. It's roundabout. And it's an indirect way of saying something. And the something is this, that the invisible, eternal, omnipresent God made himself visible, made himself present inside of our time and space world. And this we agree with. We agree with the idea that the angel of his presence is the manifest presence of God. And we take note that some of the Jewish scholars who acknowledge this get into distress because of it. They become uncomfortable. This is, if we could use that common metaphor, the elephant in the room. This is the hard to talk about crux of the issue for rabbinic Judaism. I told you before of a lunch I had with an unusual Orthodox rabbi. He wanted to talk with me. His friend was Messianic but not Jewish, and his friend proposed that he and I meet each other, so we organized to meet together. And the rabbi said, I can understand how this one, referring to our common friend, could believe in all this mishugash. I can understand that. But you, a Jew, how could you? And I looked at him and I smiled. I said, it's even worse than you imagine. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you think I only believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. But actually, I also believe he's Adonai. That took him back. That was startling. I said, it's much worse than you thought. But in fact, if Messiah is not Adonai, we can't worship him. We can't honor him. We can't even explain him the way that Torah explains and Tanakh explains Messiah. I said, God came down and took on bodily form. And the rabbi said, that's impossible. I said, are you sure? Are you sure it's impossible? Are you sure this is not possible for God to do? And he said, well, it's not impossible. I said, be careful now, because you're laying a trap for yourself. If it's not impossible, then it is possible. So now the only question is it a fact? And I said, I want to tell you, it's a fact. Now that you know it's possible, just a minute ago you thought it was impossible, let me tell you, it's true. God came down as a man. It's not that a man became God, it's God took on human flesh to be with us. Isaiah is telling us these things. This we must grasp, we must understand, because it's the key to who we are. Our life is in him. Can you save yourself? No. What if you go to enough Yom Kippur services? Al chet, for the sin. Will that save you? Not enough. Oh, come on. If you go to 50 Yom Kippur services. I've gone to 50 Yom Kippur services. I'm going to be 62. What if you say just the right prayers? Can you save yourself? No. Only, according to Isaiah, God can save you from your sin. So then what is required of you is to turn to him, to turn away from the life that is cursed and turn to the life that is blessed, the life that is centered on God. That's the only thing you can do. Well, what if I don't turn? What if I just believe a little bit? Well, do you only want your little toe to be saved? Or the bottom of your feet? Or the hairs on your head? God is looking for people who will love him wholeheartedly. He wants the whole heart. And I can tell you, once you get the whole heart, you don't want anything else. I remember when I was dating Sandy, who became my wife, who is my wife. I used to make fun and say, she's my first wife, my only wife. When I was a kid and we were dating, before I was even 21, I was thinking, how can I find, you know, the wife of my dreams, the woman of my dreams? And when I realized that I found her, it closed the door on everything else. And I remember consciously making a decision. I remember going to my best friends who I grew up with, and I said, I'm not looking anymore. I found her. When you're wholehearted, you make choices that are wholehearted and decisive. That's how marriage is to be. The key for marriage is to be wholehearted. The key for following the Lord is to be wholehearted. So the Lord is looking for us to be wholehearted, but he also wants us to be whole-minded, not to suspend our understanding, not to say God can't be known at all. That is an Islamic idea, not a Jewish idea, the unknowable God. It's also an ancient Greek idea, which is why Paul took note of that statue in Athens to the unknown God. And even though Maimonides is a great figure in the Jewish world and has in so many significant ways affected Jewish thinking, Maimonides would reject the idea of what Isaiah says, because Isaiah is talking about the manifest presence of God in time and space in the physical world. And Maimonides wants to leave him out there in the ether of the universe. But the prophet Isaiah is clear. The angel of the Lord becomes the Savior. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. In his love and in his pity, it says, he redeemed them. You see, God is the one who redeems. He redeems not in wrath, but in pity. Not in anger, but in love. With love and compassion, with great depth of feeling. So what we can say about this passage is it's describing the mysterious reality that God himself becomes the Redeemer and the Savior. God himself does this. This is what Isaiah is saying. God took pity in love on us. And he became for us what we needed. What no one could be for us. Now, Moses is often called the Redeemer. But he's understood to have a limited portfolio of redemptive work that has to do with redeeming us by leading us out of slavery to Sinai, where there's an encounter with God. However, Moses never pays the price for the sins of the Jewish people. Moses never reconciles the people. And he gives the instructions about the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, in order to point to something, which is everyone's guilty. Everyone's guilty. Someone once said, the Jews may have invented guilt, but the Catholics perfected it. I don't know. I think we're doing a pretty good job of it. But our guilt is guilt before God, not just before each other. Everyone is guilty. Even the high priest is guilty. The best of Israel is guilty. Moses is guilty. He doesn't go into the promised land because of his guilt. Everyone's guilty. And so as we come to Rosh Hashanah, as we come to Yom Kippur, as we anticipate this, we should come knowing this. We are guilty ourselves. How can we be saved? Could we be more religious? Will that do it? That itself won't do it. Could we just believe more? That won't do it. The only way to be saved is to humble ourselves before God and to acknowledge that we are guilty and cannot save ourselves, and only he can save us. Which means we can only draw the life that we need for salvation from him and him alone. And once we start drawing life from him, it's like a blood transfusion. Then we're in a position to start loving other people. Then we're in a position to start showing through our obedient life of faith what real life is. And that's why this phrase, being born again, it's like becoming all new creation, is such an important picture. Isaiah describes this incredible reality that God himself becomes the Redeemer and the Savior. He becomes like us so that we can become like him. He feels our deepest emotions. He suffers with us. He's not distant. He's not detached. He enters our time and our space world, the world in which we live. And he shows us that the God of heaven comes down to redeem us because of his love. Now, this is the profound understanding, it's the foundational understanding that Isaiah had, and which all Judaism recognizes as truly inspired and full of truth, and yet has difficulty wrestling with the implications of this. Yeshua, the Messiah, he is Adonai, who steps down from the high place of his throne in heaven. He takes on a human body. He lives with us. He lives among us and as one of us and absolutely in front of us. And he becomes the Redeemer that we've been waiting for. Let's close with Deuteronomy chapter 30, two verses. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20 from the Torah portion this week. I call heaven and earth to witness before you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. That's the reality. So, choose life. Choose life so that you may live, you and your descendants. How? Verse 20, by loving the Lord your God. How? Verse 20, by obeying his voice. How? Verse 20, by holding fast to him. Because this is your life and the length of your days, so that you can live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. As we get ready for Rosh Hashanah, the new year, it's a time of great celebration, but it's a time of being reawakened to God, a time to come out of dullness and to come out of anything that we become tolerant of that's displeasing to the Lord, a time to renew and to be wholehearted and to say, new year, new season, new chapter, new opportunity to walk with God, and then to be decisive in it. I'm so ready for a new year. How about you? It's not that this last year has been bad. It's just, you know, a year is only good for a year. After that, we're finished with it, right? Time to move on. Well, I want to pray for everybody who's ready to move on and move ahead, Kadima, with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for new beginnings. Thank you, Lord, for a new year coming. Thank you, Lord, that you prepare our hearts. You touch us, Lord, and you show you come down from heaven in order to reach us. You suffer with us in our troubles. And then you redeem us out of the hands of the adversary. And you bring us out of that life of curse and separation into the life of blessing. Lord, we choose life. We choose obedience to you. We choose holding fast to you. We choose living with you, because in you we live. In you we breathe. In you we have our being. Thank you, Lord, that you're all in all. You are everything that we ever needed. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our love and our life. Lord, let our hearts be single towards you as we approach this new year. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Hello, dear Rabbi. If you're by yourself, move a little bit so you don't have to be all by yourself. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, amen. Shabbat shalom.